17. So I feel as if I might have drawn the short straw on this one. You'll just have to forgive me for my pronunciation on names. This is the list of the ancestors of Jesus Christ, a descendant of David, who was a descendant of Abraham. From Abraham to King David, the following ancestors are listed: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and his brothers, then Perez and Zerah. Their mother was Tamar. Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz. His mother was Rahab. Obed, Jesse, and King David. From David to the time when the people of Israel were taken into exile in Babylon, the following ancestors are listed: David, Solomon. His mother was the woman who had been Uriah's wife. Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, and Jehoiakim, and his brothers. From the time after the exile in Babylon to the birth of Jesus, the following ancestors are listed: Jehoiachin, Shelishiel, Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim, Azar, Zadok, Achim, Eliud, Eleazar, Matthew, Jacob, and Joseph, who married Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. So then, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from then to the birth of the Messiah.
Thank you. Let us pray. Loving and faithful God, as we celebrate this Advent season, this time of year in which we especially try to make ourselves aware of the true meaning of Christmas. By the revealing power of your Holy Spirit, help us to better understand. And to incarnate in our lives your coming to us in and as Jesus Christ, in order to be God with us and God for us. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts and intentions of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you are a normal 21st century Christian, you probably don't connect all that well with this part of Matthew's Gospel. To most of us, it just seems like a boring and often a difficult to pronounce list of names. And the Good News Bible, I think, feels the same way. Rather than respectfully translating what Matthew has actually written here, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, it just reduces it to a list that we can rattle off rather quickly: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and so on. But Matthew has an utterly life-changing story to tell. It's the story of Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand and to take deeply to heart and to act upon the utterly amazing fact that in and as and through Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has come to us in order to be God with us and God for us. That God has fulfilled all that the law and the prophets and the Psalms prophetically anticipate and look forward to and yearn for by rescuing us from sin and evil, restoring everything to rights, giving us life in all of its fullness, and being our shepherd, our friend and our king. And so why does Matthew start this amazing story with such a boring list of names? And of course, we need to understand that Matthew is writing for a first century Jewish audience, an audience that did not find long lists of ancestors at all boring. Every name conveyed such depth of meaning to them. And so for us to appreciate the profoundly important point that Matthew is making here in starting his gospel with this list of names, we need to try and understand what he's doing from a first century Jewish perspective. And the first point that we should note is that Matthew's genealogy is actually a little bit selective, because he's actually left out a few names because, as he says, he wants to make his list conform and fit a symbolic numerical pattern. As he says, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the birth of Messiah. And 7 is the biblical number of completion from the 7 days of creation. And so 3 lots of 14 is the same as 6 lots of 7. And so Matthew's list is 1 lot of 7 short of 7 lots of 7, which is completion upon completion in all its fullness. And so the point he's making is that with the arrival of Jesus Messiah, this completes all the fullness of all that God has purposed through Abraham, through David, through the exile, all that these things prophetically anticipate and yearn for. And so with the arrival of Jesus, this is the true meaning of Christmas, that all God's promises that have sustained in hope God's people throughout the whole of the Old Testament, through their times of great joy, their times of great suffering, with the arrival of Jesus Messiah, all of these things have been fulfilled and completed to their uttermost. There were 14 generations from Abraham to David. Matthew wants us to know that not only is Jesus the fulfillment of all that God promised to Abraham, that through his descendants all nations would be blessed, but that Jesus is also the prophetic fulfillment of all that David represents and anticipates also, that Jesus is God's true king, and therefore brings God's true justice and God's true rule and protection, and also brings God's judgment against all that stands in opposition against God's true justice, rule, and protection. There were 14 generations, Matthew tells us, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the birth of the Messiah. Matthew wants us to know that with the arrival of Messiah Jesus, Matthew is telling us that the exile is over. We're no longer alienated and estranged from God. But that in and as and through Jesus Christ, God has restored us to our true home, to our true place of belonging, so that we can live in peace with God, in peace with ourselves, in peace with one another, in peace with our neighbours, and in peace with the world that God has created. Now, the remarkable thing about Matthew's genealogy is that it highlights five women Jesus has descended from. It's mostly a list of male names, a list of male ancestors, but from time to time, Matthew highlights who the mother was. And the most obvious time he does this, of course, is in relation to Mary. He concludes his genealogy saying, "And Joseph, who married Mary, the mother of Jesus." And for so much of Christian history, Jesus has been venerated. Mary has been venerated to the uttermost. And this has been especially the case in the Roman Catholic tradition, in which Mary is regarded as a perpetual virgin, symbolizing her spiritual and her physical purity. However, we Protestants have tended to downplay this veneration, and especially we've been keen to downplay any sort of Roman Catholic talk of her being the Mother of God. That doesn't sort of sit that well with us Protestants. There's a delightful story that many Roman Catholics like to tell. It's after the Last Judgment, and Jesus is welcoming all the newcomers and making the introductions, to all the Protestants he's saying, "My father, you know, of course, but let me introduce my mother, who I think you don't know nearly as well." In my previous sermon a fortnight ago, A Wife for Isaac, I made the point that throughout the Old Testament, God's relationship with ancient Israel is so often portrayed as a marriage. And therefore, Israel's frequent lack of faithfulness to God described as adultery. And in this way, sexual impurity is used as a metaphor for spiritual unfaithfulness. And therefore, the sexual purity of Rebekah, Jacob's wife, is metaphorically speaking a symbol of her faithfulness toward God. And throughout so much Christian history, the same has been true in relation to Mary. So many faithful Christians have believed that the emphasis in the Bible on her being a virgin when Jesus was conceived and born is because, if it's the case, like Rebekah, that sexual and spiritual purity is needed in order to, how much more so then, like Mary, is it necessary in order to be the mother of God? But I hope you recall me saying that what we see in John 4, with the story of Jesus meeting this five times married, now living with a man who isn't her husband, woman, Samaritan woman, at Jacob's well. And as we saw, that by asking her for a drink of water was, metaphorically speaking, choosing her to be his bride. This woman who comes from the wrong family, doesn't come from the line of Abraham at all. And she's certainly not sexually pure, as Rebekah was. that in doing so, Jesus is radically overturning and rendering redundant this enduring Old Testament religious idea concerning the kind of people who may have hope of being welcomed into a marriage-like relationship of love with God. That Jesus is bursting that idea wide open, obliterating it, demonstrating that all people now are loved and included in God. And so what we must understand, therefore, is that the biblical emphasis on the virgin birth of Jesus is not so much in order to emphasize something special about Mary, that she's spiritually pure, but rather it is to emphasize something special about who Jesus is, that he is both fully God, God with us, and fully human, the Son of Man, as we sung just before, Son of God, Son of Man. Now, as I say, in his genealogy, Matthew highlights five different women, Mary being one of them, who Jesus descends from. And he does so in order to make the point that I concluded my previous message a fortnight with, that in light of what God has done in and as and through Jesus Christ, we must now understand that God's reconciling love reaches out to embrace and include all people, not just an historically privileged subgroup of humanity that comes from the family of Abraham and is spiritually pure. Matthew tells us Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. We read about Tamar in Genesis 38. She was a daughter-in-law of Judah. She had married his oldest son, but the oldest son had died. So, as was the custom, she married the second oldest son so that she could raise up children for the now dead brother. But he also died after marrying her, and so Judah thought she was jinxed. So even though he promised her that she could marry the third son when he got old enough, he didn't follow through on this promise because he didn't want him to die too. And so Tamar decided to take matters into her own hands to make Judah fulfill his promise. She disguised herself as a prostitute. She seduced Judah and became pregnant with Perez, this ancestor of Jesus that Matthew names in his list. Now, if it was Matthew's purpose to emphasize purity and faithfulness and holiness in the ancestral line of Jesus, and in this way reinforce this enduring Old Testament theme that God's bride, metaphorically speaking, must come from the chosen line of Abraham, and like Rebecca, be spiritually pure, he could have so easily said Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, whose mother was Rebecca. But he doesn't do this. He waits a generation later to emphasize Tamar. And so instead of focusing our attention upon Rebecca and her purity, he focuses it on this sordid story of Judah and Tamar. Why does he do this? Why does Matthew do this in this genealogy? Why does he link Jesus to her in this way? A little further on, he says, Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. We read about Rahab in Joshua 2. God has now, in the story, rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. They've spent 40 years in the wilderness and under the leadership of Moses, and now under the leadership of Joshua, they're just about to enter the promised land. However, the fortified city of Jericho represents a formidable military obstacle that they have to overcome. And so we read in Joshua 2 that Joshua sent two spies with orders to go and secretly explore the land, and especially the city of Jericho, it says. When they came to the city, they went to spend the night in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. However, we soon learn that this Canaanite prostitute, in other words, this sexually impure woman from a racial group that had been singled out for destruction, actually proved herself to be more faithful to God than so many of the religious leaders that Jesus encountered. Later in his gospel, Matthew will record Jesus saying to the chief priests and elders, "I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you." Matthew continues, "Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth." We read about Ruth in the book of Ruth. She was a Moabite. The Moabites were descended from Abraham's nephew Lot. We read about the way this happened in Genesis 19. After the destruction of Sodom, Lot ends up in a cave with his two daughters. They get him drunk. They have sexual intercourse with him, and one of them becomes pregnant with Moab. So why is Matthew emphasizing all this sordid stuff? Why does he go out of his way to link Jesus to these people? Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, Matthew knows perfectly well that Solomon's mother was named Bathsheba. But instead of naming her, as he's named all of these other women, he describes her as having been Uriah's wife. And Matthew does this because he doesn't actually want us to focus on Bathsheba, but rather the appalling behaviour of David. That even though God had chosen him to be king, he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah, an honourable man. The story tells us a very honourable man, assassinated in order that David can marry his wife in order to try and cover over and legitimise the affair. So we really do need to ask, why is Matthew emphasising all this sordid stuff in the lineage of Jesus? That these are some of the kinds of people that Jesus is actually descended from. And as I say, Matthew wants us to understand, and this is the scandalously wonderful message of Christmas, that in and as and through Jesus Christ, God has smashed to pieces all of the old discriminatory, elitist, religious rules that accord God's loving grace to just an historically privileged subgroup of humanity, a subgroup that comes from the right family and is spiritually pure, to the exclusion of all other people. God has smashed that to pieces now. And in this way, I believe that Matthew is doing exactly the same thing in his genealogy of Jesus as Paul is doing in his letter to the Romans. That is, as he says in 1:16, "I have complete confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is God's power to save all who believe, first the Jews and also the Gentiles and to appreciate, for us to appreciate in our context, the utterly radical and scandalously wonderful point that Paul is making here. We need to understand him as saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's power to draw into loving relationship with God's self. First, people who come from the right family and are spiritually pure, and also those who aren't. First, religious people, and also those who aren't. First, good and worthy and morally upright people, and also people who aren't good, worthy, and morally upright. First, Presbyterian ministers and session clerks, and also gang members, drug addicts, prisoners, prostitutes, and homosexuals. And the reason why it is good and worthy and morally upright religious people who stand first in line to receive God's saving mercy is that very often it's precisely these people who need it the most. And this is because so very often it is sadly these people who have been so zealous in applying the old discriminatory, elitist Old Testament religious rules that accords God's love to only an historically privileged subgroup of humanity and spend a lot of time judging and condemning those who aren't part of this historical subgroup, and in this way excluding them from the life of God. And so what Matthew is saying, therefore, the wonderfully scandalous, the scandalously wonderful thing that Matthew is saying here, and that this is the true meaning of Christmas, is that God no longer makes distinctions between people based on their racial, religious, or moral backgrounds, or any other distinction human beings love to make in order to set themselves apart from and over and against others. But that with the arrival of Jesus, we learn that God lovingly embraces and accepts all people in all conditions of life, as the Apostle Paul expresses it in the reading that Reuben brought to us this morning in Romans chapter 10, 11 through 13. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. This includes everyone, because there is no difference, Paul tells us, between Jews and Gentiles in this matter of the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's decision to save. There, God makes no distinction between Presbyterian ministers and gang members. How scandalously wonderful is that? And this is because God is the same Lord of all and blesses, richly blesses all who call to him. As the scripture says, everyone who calls out to the Lord for help will be saved. Let us pray. God of amazing, all-inclusive, non-discriminating love, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us, like your servant Paul, to have complete confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it really is your power to save all who believe. First, good and worthy and morally upright religious people, and also those who aren't. Thank you that in and as and through Jesus Messiah, you have fulfilled all that Abraham, David, and the exile point to and promise by rescuing us from sin and evil, restoring everything to rights, giving us life in all its fullness and being our shepherd, friend and king. We thank you that this is the true meaning of Christmas. May we therefore know and experience great joy through knowing and experiencing your great love, O God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I have this microphone now? The gospel really is God's power to save all who believe, no matter who they are. Would the serving elders please come forward?